All right, we are in Galatians 2 still. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, and let's turn there. The second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. In the 1850s, in these United States, meetings were frequently held in the northern part of the country. One such meeting held in the year 1852 in the state of Massachusetts was attended by a man named Wendell Phillips. By the way, I think I failed to mention that these meetings were abolitionist meetings. An eyewitness reported that Mr. Phillips, in a very dramatic moment, rose to his feet and simply stated, "Vigilance is the price of liberty." Now, friends, if that was a true statement in the political realm, it's even more so in the spiritual realm. Now, we've been looking in this series, in the biographical section of this epistle, how for over 14 years, Paul had risked his life to carry the truth of the gospel to regions beyond. And he was far from willing to allow the devil to rob him of his spiritual crop production over those years. And it was this spiritual vigilance that led the apostle into yet another dramatic encounter that most people that study the scriptures at all, of whatever persuasion, have over the years found to be shocking. The reason for that is because it seems to be so unlike the one that we had just seen in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Let me just rehearse with you this autobiographical section. Do you have this sheet with you still? We passed this sheet out several weeks ago, but no fear. We'll just go over it here ever so quickly. You'll recall that the autobiographical section begins in chapter 1, verse 11. Through verse 24, the rest of that chapter, Paul asserts that he received his gospel independent of any of the other apostles. And 14 years after his conversion, Paul once again finds himself in Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus to privately confirm the genuineness of that gospel. That's what the first 10 verses of chapter 2 are about. The Jerusalem apostles get together with the Lord's half-brother James, and they eventually confirm the solidarity of their respective messages, that the gospel that Paul preached was the exact same one that they had verified. Right? And then now, what we're going to see tonight is the conclusion of this lengthy autobiographical section within the epistle to the Galatians. This thing was such, they were of such solidarity, and Paul is such a man of integrity and spiritual integrity, I guess is the word I want to say, that he actually finds it necessary to confront the chief apostle with what amounts to be a very, very grave error on that man's part. All right, so that's where we find ourselves in the third section now of this autobiographical section. And I personally do not know of another incident in the history of church that could have been more tense, considering the stature of the two major players involved in the content, Peter and Paul. I mean, both of these men are Christians. They're both blood-washed believers. Both of them are the two leading visible leaders in the early church, and both are maintaining the highest possible status that could be held, that of an apostle. Both of them have been effectually and powerfully used by God for the evangelization of multitudes of people, and yet it would be utterly inaccurate to call what we read in our text tonight, in these four short verses, anything less than a head-to-head confrontation. It's really an astonishing thing to think about. I mean, it kind of goes in one ear and out the other, but it's one of the more amazing parts of early church history. Even from a purely grammatical standpoint, the language that's used, even in the English, is really incredible when you consider who these two men were. Just look, for example, at verse 11. "I withstood him to the face." Again, in verse 11, "he was to be blamed." Notice verse 13. "It was a gigantic display of hypocrisy," Paul says. Verse 14, "they were not straightforward regarding the truth of the gospel." That means they were crooked. He's calling him a crooked guy in verse 14. Now, friends, this is one writer of inspired scripture talking about another writer of inspired scripture. Both these men have penned eternal words to the glory of God and the edification of God's people right into this hour. And the one being charged is the very one to whom the Lord Jesus himself had given the keys of the kingdom to, so that the door might be opened to really the entire world in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, both Jew and Gentile. So it should be little wonder to us that this has been a problem passage within larger Christendom ever since its inception. To say that teachers and preachers have had a hard time with this passage would be a gross understatement. All you have to do is read their writings, and you can see immediately that they're doing everything that they possibly can to soften the thing, tone it down, put the atmosphere on a lower level, explain it away in terms that defy what actually did transpire in this historic event. In fact, the critical text changes the word Peter that you see in verse 11 to Cephas. Now, we've already had a Cephas in verse 9, but what the critical text does is it changes this Peter to Cephas for no reason. I mean, they do it because they're tampering with the text, you see. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll see the word Cephas instead of Peter. That's tampering, all right? No small number have gone so far as to even propose that the Cephas referred to, according to the NASB, is a different Cephas altogether and not Peter the Apostle at all. So we might expect that from Catholicism that needs to defend the first pope, you see. But anyway, others have insisted that Paul was still a relatively young leader, and what we have is nothing more than a portrait of a hot-headed immaturity. And still others have taught that the whole debate was staged in order to dramatize the issue for the edification of the Christians there at Antioch. The whole thing was, they got behind closed doors and said, let's put this act on and we'll use that as a teaching tool. In other words, to make the point more forcefully, they agreed to become thespians at that moment. Absolute insanity. Actually, in the 19th century, right about the time, very near the time that this Wendell Phillips was speaking out in these abolitionist meetings in the North, these very verses became a primary basis for the historical reconstruction of early church history by those of the liberal European Tubingian school. If ever there was a school that was erected on the power of the devil, that was it. Those guys from World War II, they went to Europe, they studied in the Tubingian school, they came back and pastored the mainline denominations and plunged the United States of America into total apostasy. That's exactly what happened. That's why we're so weak and pathetic today. This Tubingian school taught that Peter and Paul did indeed preach different gospels, and they were eventually synthesized into what became early Catholicism. It's just an absolute, insane, blatant lie. As much as that is to be condemned, we ought also to point out that there are just as many today that either ignore the passage altogether because it makes them uncomfortable, or who completely fail to understand the seriousness of the passage, not to mention the strength with which it's appropriate to respond when faced with a situation parallel to this one, when nationally recognized Christian figures who may even be saved, who actually have written some good things, those guys are nevertheless undercutting the very message that they proclaim, even if it's unwittingly. And the result is confusion and the total misleading of God's people in the world. So, let's get to our outline, shall we? I want to begin by determining what actually went on behind the scenes. So, in the first place, what was the occasion? The occasion in which the controversy occurred. And the occasion is one of the visits that Peter made to Antioch of Syria. Actually, he made a visit, but we have to determine what the timing of that was, which is very hard to do. All right, what of this Antioch of Syria? Because there's several Antiochs. Antioch of Syria was no small place. At the time of the penning of this epistle, Antioch of Syria was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. We're not talking about some one-horse town in the backwaters of nowhere. When Peter came to Antioch, basically what he came to was modern-day Lebanon, okay? The population then was over 500,000 people, which was a huge, that doesn't sound like anything to us today. Back then, that was a huge population. Its location is on the Mediterranean coast, right near ancient Tyre and Sidon, and it should not be confused with Antioch of Pisidia, which was one of the cities of South Galatia, to which this epistle was originally written. We're talking about a flourishing metropolis where over 10% of the population were Jews, and there was no small amount of racial tension in Antioch of Pisidia. And then to top it off, Antioch of Syria had been the site of a massive persecution against the Jews by Caligula, the Roman emperor, 10 years prior to this incident between Peter and Paul. Caligula was a madman. He was actually insane. He called himself God, and many of the people responded to that. Caligula was quick to react to anything that he considered to be a threat to his deity. And so consequently, he launched a campaign against the leaders of the Jewish community right there in Antioch. And many of them were assassinated. A good number of the Jewish synagogues were burned to the ground. And so we're talking about massive, serious racial tension. I mean, there's violence and there's tension in this first century milieu. Right into that kind of a situation, that Antioch of Syria becomes the target area for evangelism by Almighty God, by some early Jewish believers, after Stephen is martyred. With the martyrdom of Stephen, remember, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. Well, they go out all over the world, and one of the places that many of them landed was Antioch of Syria. How do we know that? Well, from Acts chapter 11. Beginning in verse 19, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them." And then it says at the end of verse 21 of Acts 11, it says, "A great number believed and turned unto the Lord." That became the birth of this magnificent church. It becomes one of the great churches of the first century as a result of this dispersion of these key Jewish believers from Jerusalem out into the world. And a church is born in Antioch of Syria. The news of the explosion of Gentile conversions reaches Jerusalem. And the Jews there are so enthused by this news that they send old reliable Barnabas to check it out and see if it's actually for real, see if this thing is legitimate. Now, when Barnabas arrives, he discovers that it absolutely was. This was a genuine work of God. This church was growing, thriving. It was an unbelievable church. And so what Barnabas does next, and I really don't know why, but you'll remember that Paul has been in Tarsus, right? Remember that 10-year period when we went through that on our chart, which I hope you still have with you? Barnabas decides he's going to head just a few miles northwest. He's going to find Saul, or the Apostle Paul now, in Tarsus, which he does. He goes to Tarsus. He finds the Apostle Paul there. Okay, so he finds him. He tells him all about what's happened in Antioch, and Paul evidently didn't have any clue about this. And he convinces him to go back with him and investigate, and they do. And, of course, the result of that decision was Antioch of Syria and that church welcomed the presence of these two great men, Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. They welcomed them there for a year, okay? They stay there for a year before they make the famine relief trip to Jerusalem. That's going to be the last of the 14 years. Remember, 3 years with the Lord Jesus in the desert, in the Arabian desert, 10 years in Tarsus, and now one in Antioch of Syria, okay? And surely we wouldn't be surprised to discover that the presence of these two men in this church resulted not only in the edification of those that were already there, but the addition of even more converts. So what was already a big thing is growing even further. And it's almost like it's out of control. This thing is getting so amazing. Now, at some point, Peter decides that he's going to come down and check things out. And this is where I realize that many of you may not be interested in this timeline, and I'm not really sure exactly how important it is, but we need to go over it anyway, if you'll indulge me. Otherwise, I'll feel like I'm not getting the job done here. Now, the scholars that study these timelines are divided as to exactly when this thing happened, okay? Did it happen during that 1 year when Paul and Barnabas actually landed in Antioch of Syria? Many feel that it did. But upon further investigation, I think that there's better reason to believe that it happened after that, okay? You say, well, how in the world do you know that? Well, because of the connection that we have with the narrative with the book of Acts, okay? Antioch of Syria continues to be the place of ministry for Paul for a very short time after his famine relief visit to Jerusalem. And it was during that time that Peter comes to visit. So it's not then, should have let the light out, it's not then during this 1 year period. Okay, they have the famine relief, and then they come back. Paul comes back for a very short time, and it's during that second trip that Paul makes to Antioch of Syria that the discussion up for debate, not debate, but discussion tonight actually takes place. In Acts 12, beginning in verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." Many believe that this Lucius was the one, could possibly have been the one that carried the cross of Christ up to Calvary. Anyway, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." All right, so Peter would have made his visit then previous to that first missionary journey, and then consequently before the four main South Galatian churches were ever planted. Some say it happened when they returned to Antioch from that first missionary journey afterward, but that can't be, because there Barnabas was contending with the Judaizers and not compromising with them. So if we go with that other time zone, you have a conflict with the book of Acts as far as the disposition of Barnabas. But may I say, regardless of the timeline, Peter was coming into a flourishing situation with scores of Gentiles coming to Christ. In Antioch of Syria, there was complete harmony between both Jew and Gentile. Things were going pretty good. That is, until the Judaizers showed up. Barnabas and Saul, Paul, the Apostle Paul, they're happily ministering to these people. There's this sweet fellowship, because there's no question about the relationship of the law for all these believers. Now, into this marvelous, harmonious situation comes a visit from the preeminent apostle of the first century. It's almost like a papal visit. Of course, it's not, but it's almost like that. And it's on that occasion that this monstrous compromise takes place, and thus the confrontation between the two major players in early Christianity. All right, so if you're looking at your outline, I know that that was very tedious, friends. I just had to get that off my chest. All right, now let's get to the controversy. I'm on Roman number 2 in your outline. This is so important. If we do not, it's not that God is just happy to tell us stories, friends. There's morals to these stories. There's a big, big, big lesson that God wants us to learn. That's why the Holy Spirit inscripturated this. If we don't understand the nature of this compromise, then we will never understand how to make the right applications to the day and age in which we live. And when we actually get down to the bottom of what actually happened, we're actually shocked. We can't believe that a person the stature of Peter could do such a thing. And then we're also shocked that Paul had the courage to do this, not privately, but publicly. Now, first of all, let's talk about what this was not, because that's pretty important. This is where a lot of the error is made. They want to make two statements about what it was not. First of all, it did not have to do primarily with the content of the gospel. The content of the message of the gospel had long ago been settled by the apostles. Everybody is on the same page with what the gospel is. Peter knew the content. Barnabas knew what the gospel was. Paul knew what the gospel was. They've already extended the right hand of fellowship to each other around the content of the gospel. The matter is a settled thing. All right. So Peter is not confused. Some have said, well, Peter just knew, he wasn't sure about what the gospel was. That's false. Okay, he knew very well what the gospel was. And then in the second place, it doesn't have to do with the necessary response to the gospel. Now, we know that because of what's said in our text tonight, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. Plus, the issue of how to respond to the gospel had also been completely settled. All right? Paul has just related that in verses 1 through 10. It had been absolutely settled that circumcision was not a requirement to be saved. And not just circumcision, any adherence to the Mosaic law. They gave the right hand of fellowship because they were in agreement about that. Though it evidently had become an issue by the time Paul wrote Galatians. Now, we have to verify that with respect to the Peter incident. Neither the content of the gospel or its required response were the issues. At least they weren't the issues directly. All right, so then what was the issue? What's this fight about? It was simply this. You'll notice that according to verse 12, there was evidently a time when Peter had absolutely no qualms about eating with Gentile Christians. In fact, he never really had any qualms about it. And I don't want to be completely unfair to Peter. I mean, in fact, I want to be fair to Peter. You and I cannot possibly appreciate what he was up against socially, how taboo it was in the first century for a real blood Jew to be at the same table with a Gentile. I mean, think about the worst thing that you can imagine in a social arena in your life right now in the year 2020. This was worse. You didn't sit down to table with Jews and Gentiles. If you were a Jew, you took that very, very seriously. Totally frowned upon, because it was almost certain that you would end up as a Jew eating something that was forbidden in the Old Testament dietary laws. And whether you did or not, you couldn't even say, well, you know, I didn't eat any of that pork. That lamb chop, you know, I let that thing slide, man. I didn't have any of that shrimp. You see, and you could swear up and down, but you were automatically guilty by association to the Jewish mind. If they saw you sitting at table with a Gentile, it was just assumed that you were eating things that the Mosaic law forbid. And that's the scenario that Peter finds himself in. He didn't want to find himself in that scenario. He thought he was being cool about it. What he didn't know was that Paul had snuck in the back door and caught him red-handed. Not only that, but Gentiles didn't believe in bleeding their meat like the Jew did, you see. And if the Gentile host had any ability in the culinary arts, then he could easily disguise pork, shellfish. I mean, they had ways of doctoring stuff up just like we do, you know. And who knows if that thing had been offered to idols or not. For all these people know, they could be eating rattlesnake chili, you know, completely, totally against the Mosaic law. But here's the deal. It had been some time now since Peter had made a clean break with those Old Testament dietary restrictions. And do you remember when that occurred? That's another big story that the Holy Spirit gives us in the book of Acts. You'll recall how when he was with one Simon the Tanner, he's up on the roof there in Joppa, and he has this vision of this sheet coming down out of heaven, and it's filled with all of these unclean animals that the Mosaic law forbid Jews to eat. During that vision, Peter hears a voice, and the voice says to him what? Kill and eat. Rise, slay it, and eat it. And you'll recall how Peter refuses to do so. He says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And that was probably true. But this voice rebukes him, and then a second sheet comes down out of heaven, and it's filled with the same unclean animals, and you got the same dialogue occurring again, same conversation all over again. And the voice says, what God has made clean, don't you call that unclean. Well, Peter's a very slow learner. So the whole thing happens a third time. All right. While Peter's thinking about these things, there's a knock on the front door. It's emissaries from the Gentile Roman centurion Cornelius. This high-ranking Roman centurion, he's actually received an angelic visit himself. And that angel commands Cornelius to send for the apostle Peter. Tell Peter, I want you in the house, and we want to hear a sermon. Can you imagine somebody summoning you to the house for a sermon? Anyway, Peter's not inclined to go to the Gentiles, right? But he does, because the sheet vision was still fresh in his mind, not once, not twice, but three times. So when he finally arrives at the home of this high-ranking Roman, this man Cornelius, Cornelius tries to worship the Apostle Peter. Well, Peter corrects the error, and after that he makes a statement. He says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. What he said there was, I can see with my own eyes that Gentiles are getting saved too, that the gospel is not just for the Jews. And then you remember what happened while he was preaching. The exact same thing happened as what happened at that original day of Pentecost. Right in the middle of Peter's sermon, without even giving an invitation, right, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the house of Cornelius as well. And evidently, a full course Gentile meal followed, because when Peter returned to Jerusalem, the Jews really let him have it, you see, back in Acts chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. Peter simply says, after rehearsing the whole incident, he said, what was I that I should be able to withstand God? Right? Now, I took the time to tell you all that, which you probably, hopefully, already knew, because I'm trying to make the point that Peter had all this straight before the confrontation that he has with Paul. He's not confused. When Peter shows up in Antioch, Peter had absolutely no problem sitting down with Gentile Christians for a meal. He's not going to ask if that bird that's on the table, does that have webbed feet or not? He's not going to ask questions like that. He's just going to eat. Now, I'm sure he even probably had the Lord's table with those people. Now, that would almost have to be included in the statement of verse 12 that we see in our text in chapter 2 of Galatians, because they had the Lord's table, I think, frequently. In fact, some have suggested they had it every single day, which I don't think that's true, but I mean, I wasn't there, so I really don't know. But I'm comfortable with the fact that they had it probably more regularly than we have it. And it says, and Peter did eat with Gentiles, all right, in verse 12. That is, until the time came that he mysteriously started to fade away from that practice, right? Let me make a point. The verbs that you see in verse 12 are two imperfect tenses. That indicates that it had recently become an ongoing practice. All right, notice verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Okay, so the verb there, withdrew, that's the one that's in the imperfect, tense. Making the point about this ongoing practice. In other words, he gradually began to withdraw what had been his normal practice. He had no problem sitting next to these Gentiles. And then he becomes less frequent, you see. He gradually begins to stop it. How painful must it have been for Paul to have to include Barnabas's name in the error? Because you see, Barnabas is implicated also in verse 13. Can you see that? The other Jews dissembled. That means acted like hypocrites. Likewise with him, that's Peter. And so much that Barnabas, so you could put Barnabas in highlights there. Even Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Dissimulation means hypocrisy. Barnabas had been Paul's right-hand man. Barnabas had helped Paul plant those Gentile churches. But Paul's got to do it. He has to do what he did in order to prevent the Galatians from concluding that Barnabas had sided with Peter against Paul. And it would be one thing to say, well, Paul lost the personal battle, but there was way more at stake than that. All right then, what was the nature of this apostolic compromise? This is the amazing thing. The apostle that 50 million Roman Catholics in the United States of America think is the Pope, that this man actually compromised the gospel itself. What's the proper response to that? Well, let's talk about what actually happened, what it was. The whole issue had to do with proper versus improper fellowship. Whether anybody wants to admit it or agree with it or not, that is a major issue. That will remain an issue until the rapture. There's such a thing as proper, and there's such a thing as improper fellowship with other people naming the name of Christ. Now, you could summarize the whole issue with that one word. The issue was an issue of fellowship, okay? Proper versus improper associations. In other words, who are you visibly in league with? Somebody's watching you. Who is the equivalent believer with whom I might actually sit down and fellowship with on equal terms? Who can I and can I not give a right hand of fellowship to? Do we understand this word fellowship? I hate to even talk about it because this word became a pet word of the ecumenical movement, this word koinonia. I hate to even say the word because they abused it so badly. Almost every ecumenical association employs this word. But friends, genuine fellowship is spiritual communion, all right? It's biblical koinonia. And it only exists between true believers that are regenerate and that agree on what the gospel is. There's therefore a commonality between them. All right, so now you may exchange things in common, and you can do that without sending wrong signals. In other words, Peter was guilty of failing to practice biblical separation. Did you hear that? The apostle Peter, whom Christ had given the keys of the kingdom to, was guilty of failing to practice proper biblical separation. And what Paul does is he ferrets out the reasons. He doesn't just rebuke him, he actually submarines him and goes into the motivation, right, behind that compromise. All right, so let's go to then to point 3 on your outline. What were the reasons for this compromise? And we can deduct it from verses 12 and 13. The thing that becomes very clear from the language that Paul uses is that Peter really hadn't had a theological meltdown. There's nothing wrong with Peter's theology. He's not second-guessing the gospel or whether or not these Judaizers just may have something worth listening to. Maybe those Gentile believers really do need something more. Peter's not thinking that, all right? I mean, these people had crept into this church at Antioch, and they're saying, hey, it's not just faith in Christ alone, you know, salvation by faith in Christ alone. It's not just that. It's Mosaic law, too, you see. Okay? None of that was the motivation. Paul couldn't be clearer as to what the real issue actually was. He says in verse 12, notice what he says. He comes right out and says it. The issue was fear of the reaction of many of the Jewish brethren. Peter's a Jew. He doesn't want to be alienated by his blood brethren. Now, if we're thinking straight, we could almost expect this, knowing Peter's track record. He must have once again, not must have, he definitely did. He took his eyes off the Lord Jesus, and now, this time, he succumbed to the fear of man. It's the same problem that took place on the night that the Lord was betrayed. This is the same Peter that denied he even knew the Lord 3 times for fear of a little Jewish maidservant, a little servant girl that's now denying him again for fear of this circumcision party. The same Peter that boldly declared. This is the same guy in Acts chapter 5 who said, we must obey God and not men, at the risk of his own life. But now, once again, he has caved because of the weakness of the flesh. And listen, before we get too hard on Peter, you and I are capable of the same thing. And it's all because some Jewish heretics that had probably given James fits, even that early in the game, up in Jerusalem, they probably followed Peter to Antioch, and now Peter is intimidated by these guys. They've got numbers behind them. And it was his fear of these heretics that turned Peter into the ultimate hypocrite. And because of Peter's stature as an apostle, that starts a chain reaction of more hypocrisy. Okay, no, let's look at the text again. Verse 13, and other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So because of this fear, Peter resorts to this play acting, right? He's putting on a false appearance in order to mask his true convictions, right? It's so important to understand this, friends. He's not making an honest mistake. That's not what this is. It's not an honest mistake. Peter knows better, all right? He made a decision to play a false part. He's disjoining himself from Gentile believers when these men showed up, even though he well knew that they were every bit as much a Christian as he was, the Gentiles that he had been eating with previously, before these Judaizers showed up. Now think about what Peter knew. He saw the vision of the sheet three times. He knew what the message of the vision of the sheet was prior to his visit to Cornelius. He had personally witnessed what happened at the house of Cornelius. He had given Paul the right hand of fellowship earlier in Jerusalem. He knows better. But now he caves because he's intimidated by what were probably some very, very powerful personalities. In walks Paul to view this demonstration of this hypocrisy. And now Paul's got a choice to make. Being neutral, not just keep your mouth shut, that's one choice. I guarantee you, friends, in the climate of contemporary Christendom, that's what would happen. The whole thing would just be ignored. But that's not what Paul does. Thank God. That brings us to number 4 on your outline. What is Paul's response to his visualization of Peter's compromise? Well, this Johnny come lately, as he was being called by the Judaizers, he is going to opt for confrontation. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, we get our word orthopedic from this. Peta is the walking, ortho is straight, walking straight, walk uprightly. Orthopedic, to be able to walk correctly. According to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, in all of their hearing, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, he says to Peter's face, he says, if you, Peter, a true-blooded Jew, if you did for a while obviously allow yourself the freedom of ignoring all those dietary regulations in the Mosaic law because you correctly understood the real gospel, how is it that now you are this play actor supposing that it's now okay to impose Levitical regulations and restrictions on these wonderful Gentile brethren who have been saved by the blood of Christ? You, Peter, are now... You have now put yourself in league with those heretics. That's serious. So Paul's telling the chief apostle before all these witnesses that his conduct implies that Gentiles ought to live like Jews, not only to stay saved, but to be saved to begin with. In other words, his walk was not matching his gospel. Now, friends, this is a, if we can get through all the dust of this, this is an amazing decision that the Apostle Paul made, because he could have avoided the confrontation. All he had to do was shut up. That's all he had to do. And everything would have been, well, there would have been a very fake peace is what there would have been. Now, I'm glad that the Apostle Paul did not do like Warren Wiersbe did at his ordination. I don't mean to, you know, I really like Warren Wiersbe's writings. I really do. Some of them are just tremendous. But Warren Wiersbe's biography is called Be Myself. And in that book, he recounts how at his ordination, the moderator asked him what was his position on ecclesiastical separation. And a young Warren Wiersbe replied to this older man, he said, well, if God could use unclean birds to feed Elijah, then he could use anybody, no? And the moderator, I guess he didn't want to make a scene there at this ordination of Warren Wiersbe, so he just charged him to study the issue. And Wiersbe says in the biography, he says, I never got around to it. But friends, do you know what's so sobering? If a man like Peter, who actually saw heavenly visions that taught him, who actually heard the voice of God, who witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles, not once but twice, if he could be so intimidated by a small pressure group whose every word tries to make Peter look unspiritual, then what are the chances of any of us falling prey to the exact same error? I think they're pretty good. In fact, they're so good that it happens regularly. In fact, I certainly don't want to single anybody out, but I'll bet there's people in here that have done the same thing. And it's very serious. Very, very serious who you hang out with. And you run the risk of being called hateful. I mean, you get called every name in the book. Funny, mentalist. I mean, that's, you know, isn't that intelligent? That's a wonderful thing, right? In other words, friends, it's possible to have right doctrine, but at the same time, you're engaging in actions that contradict that doctrine. This goes on all the time. This has been the history of contemporary Christendom. This is what has prevailed, this ecumenical compromise. That's what characterizes contemporary Christianity. And the books of their leaders sell millions. Now, let me just finish with this. There are two ways that fellowship, real koinonia, good words that get hijacked. Real koinonia, there's two ways that can communicate the wrong thing. And both ways are implied in verse 14. So what I'm doing now is I'm drawing natural, real implications out of verse 14. I'm not just making stuff up. I want you to understand, whether you reject it or accept it, I want you to understand that I'm making real implications from the text in verse 14. What are these two ways that fellowship can communicate the wrong thing? Number one, the gospel is potentially compromised when we, first of all, refuse to fellowship with the right people. This won't do it. And that's precisely what Peter was doing. He refused to sit with the Gentiles. Was there anything wrong with the Gentiles? Nothing. Not one thing. And his actions were implying that there was something wrong with them. Right? I'm not eating with you anymore because there's something wrong with you. And he's trying to impress these heretics that he's on page and he doesn't want to be embarrassed by the heretics. So he's going to imply there's something wrong with these Gentiles when there's nothing wrong with them. Something deficient in them. While all the while, he's the one dining with the heretics. Now let me just say something to you personally. You see these people around you here tonight? And the ones that aren't here tonight, those are your people, for the most part. Those are your people. Not Reverend Wonderful down the street. Not that wonderful church that's got all those great programs and wonderful facilities that are compromising up to here. Those are not your people. You hear me? Now, you go tomorrow and go fellowshipping with them. That's your business. But I'm telling you right now, those are not your people.
Amen.
They're not. None of our people need to be hobnobbing with new evangelical ministries in the city of Bremerton, Silverdale, Paulsbo, or any other place. Got no business doing it. And if you're doing it, you're disobedient. And if you're a member, you're standing a good chance of being brought up for discipline. Because when you do that, you're making a false statement about us and you're depriving us of your fellowship.
Amen.
The second way that fellowship can communicate the wrong thing, the gospel is potentially compromised when we do attempt fellowship with the wrong people. Do you understand the two ways? I won't fellowship with the right people. I prefer these other clowns. I prefer these other compromisers. They're not even Baptists. They don't even believe believer's baptism. I'm talking about giving credence to people that are not even Christians. Now, God has to give his people the discernment to know to do what is right. It's a hard decision. It's not going to make you the most popular guy in town. Okay? In fact, it'll do the opposite. In today's climate, you're likely to be the most unpopular person in the church because you have standards and convictions. And what they'll say to you is, you think you're better than everybody else. And hopefully that's not the issue. That's not even close to being the issue. See, friends, it's the best thing is never to get off track to begin with. Don't ever get off track to begin with. Just stay the course. Support the thing that God is keeping it going. Be a person of conviction and not just convenience. Those people are very hard to find. I have found that. I'm not a novice at this. I've been doing this for a long time in several different churches. This is not my first gig. I have found that very hard to find. There's very few and far between. But those are the greatest people to be around. The uncompromisers. And guess what? You're probably going to find them here. Hopefully. This is a great place to find them. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for filling us in on this amazing occasion. No doubt it was uncomfortable for everybody involved. Nobody likes to be uncomfortable. Father, we pray that you would help us to really just appreciate your word and have the courage to do what it says, to make appropriate applications, and to do it because we love Christ and literally no other reason. We want to obey God because we love Christ, and that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.